Lisa.
Well, it's always a special day when we get to worship together. It's even more special when we get to have people that we've been supporting. I guess started to try to come up with some other way to describe our relationship, but it's been our blessing to have been able to support Tracy and Karen. I'm guessing that it must have been for just about from the time that you guys went to Zambia, wasn't it? Bob and Vivian Devers were here. They had known Tracy and Karen for a long time. And we had the opportunity, I think, to be with you at least from very early on in your ministry. And so we're thankful that you've taken time to come be with us today. We're anxious to hear what God's laid on your heart for us. So, Tracy, you come and share with us.
Well, it has been. It's been at least 9 years that we have been, and Brad, the word I use is we've been partnering together in the work of the ministry. We're not here just to give thanks to you. We're here as well to give thanks to God for you, for the grace of God that's in you, and that grace that was manifested and continues to be manifested not only in your support for us, but your support for the work of missions. This church has obviously had a rich tradition and history of commitment to the work of missions, and I'm just very thankful. Karen and I are both thankful that we've been privileged to be a beneficiary of that, as well as to participate in that with you. So, Pastor Brad, thank you, and thank you as the church family for your faithful support over the years. I would like to just bow and pray, not because the preacher is supposed to do this, but we know that we really need God's help. If I'm to preach the word and to preach it faithfully and accurately, and you're to hear the word and respond in faith and obedience, we need God's Spirit to help us do that. So let me just pray as we begin. Father God, I do pray that you would speak through me, as it were, the very utterance of God. Father God, I pray that you would grant me grace to preach and serve in the strength that you provide, that Christ might be glorified and honored. Father God, I pray that your people would be helped and strengthened as they continue to worship over the word, that they'd have ears to hear. Father God, that your Spirit would be applying and directing for each one individually what you would have them to do. Father God, we simply lay this time before you and pray, O God, that you would speak into our hearts and lead us forward in the triumph that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. In January, I had the blessing of attending a pastor's conference in Minneapolis. And at the conference, I heard a message by Zane Pratt, who is the dean of the Billy Graham School of Evangelism. He's also lived and worked in Central Asia for 30 years as an International Missionary Board missionary. And the title of his message was An Ambition to Obey the Great Commission, from Matthew 28, 18, 16 through 20. As he was introducing his subject, I realized that I have never actually preached, as a missionary, I've never actually preached a sermon on the Great Commission. And it seemed to be right in that moment, as he was introducing even his subject, it seemed to me that in this transitional time, transitional for Karen and I, as we leave the field in Zambia and we prepare for our new assignment, it seemed to me that it would be a good thing to remind myself, as well as remind you who sent us, why we've been there for the last 9 years of our lives. 9 years in which we were physically separated from our four children and nine grandchildren. 9 years in which we left our familiar circle of friends behind in order to go and serve among strangers who, of course, also became our friends. 9 years in which we left the comfort and security of American culture and lived in a very poor, developing country. A country that often tested our patience and our strength to the limit. 9 years of what might be called maybe the prime years of our life, age 55 to 65, kind of depends on your perspective on that a little bit. 9 years in which you invested thousands of dollars to support our lives and ministry there. And not only you, if we were to tally up all of the support commitments of the whole of the 9 years, we're talking about an investment of well over $500,000 that was made to send us to Zambia to train pastors and train church leaders. Why would Karen and I do that? Why would we do that? And why would you send us to do that? One short answer is that we went and you sent because Jesus gave a final command that we call the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. But here's a good question to ask. Is the Great Commission really that important? It's good for us to ask ourselves that question. Is the Great Commission really that important? I think that the Apostle Matthew, who recorded the words of the Great Commission, would give a big yes to in answer to that question. He had spent 3 years with Jesus in answer to his call. He had known Jesus intimately in those 3 years. He knows his heart. In addition, he's received and believed his teaching. And it seems very clear in the way that Matthew closes his account of the life and ministry of Jesus that he intentionally shines the spotlight on Jesus's final command in the Great Commission. Let me explain why I say that. In Matthew's gospel, he records two stories of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, and both of them move his readers toward the Great Commission. The first appearance in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, and in fact, I'll invite you to open your Bibles there if you haven't already. In the first appearance, in the first 10 verses, the first resurrection appearance recorded by Matthew involves two women who are both named Mary, but neither one the mother of Jesus, who came to the empty tomb on Easter morning, what we now call Easter morning. And at first, they actually did not see Jesus at all. Instead, an angel appeared to them and told them that Jesus was risen from the dead. All they saw was an empty tomb. Then the angel instructed them to go and tell the disciples that Jesus is risen and that the disciples should meet him in Galilee. So Easter morning begins with an empty tomb and instructions to go to Galilee where they will see Jesus. And then as the two women are running, literally running to the place where the disciples are hiding in fear, Jesus himself appears to them. And they fall down, grasping his feet, and begin to worship him. And Jesus says two things to them. He says, first of all, don't be afraid. they needed to hear those words because as we would say, they were freaking out in fear. A dead man is alive. The last time they saw Jesus, he was being taken down from the cross, and he was as dead can be. Folks, we've had 2,000 years of Easter mornings to get used to the idea that a dead man is alive. They were afraid, as well they might be. He tells them, don't be afraid. And then he says in verse 10, go and tell my brothers, that's the disciples, the 11 disciples now, 12 minus Judas, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So again, the focus is on tell the disciples to go to Galilee. This appearance to the women is the only appearance, the only Jerusalem appearance that Jesus records of Jesus' resurrection, which is actually quite surprising. We know that there were at least three more appearances to the disciples themselves during this time. But Matthew foregoes telling us about those resurrection appearances to move us forward toward the Great Commission. Folks, the resurrection is important. It's crucial to our faith. Paul said, if Jesus is not risen, then our faith is worthless. But Matthew, as he records the resurrection appearances, he does so in such a way as to bring us to the final command. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Are you seeing why I'm saying that this is obviously very important to Matthew? We can picture the final chapter of Matthew as a big funnel. And at the top of the funnel is the word resurrection. And everything in the funnel is moving toward, at the bottom, the Great Commission. So let's actually read the Great Commission, the final command that the Lord Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Before we look at the Great Commission itself, I think it's helpful for us to consider the setting of the Great Commission in verses 16 and 17. Let me read those again. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. There are three questions that came to my mind as I looked at this setting for the Great Commission. Question one is, what is a disciple? I think it's significant that Matthew doesn't call them in this place the 11 apostles, but rather the 11 disciples. Someone might say, as indeed in the history of the church a few have said, is that the Great Commission is really only for the apostles. It's not for everyday disciples. William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement, encountered that kind of thinking in the late 1700s, when in response to reading the Great Commission, he believed that God was calling him to go to India and make disciples. And so he arranged to go to a local ministerial meeting, the Baptist Association, of which he was a part. And he stood up and gave his testimony of what he believed that God was calling him to do, to go and make disciples. And after he had finished speaking, and a leader in the church, in the association, immediately rose up and said, "Young man, sit down. When God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without you and me." Well, William Carey was thinking very differently about the Great Commission than that was not the way that he was reading the Great Commission. And thank God that William Carey and many others also, even in that association, saw the error of that kind of thinking, that the Great Commission is not just given to the 11 apostles, but it's given to all disciples. By using the word disciple, Matthew is drawing us all into the circle of people that are being addressed in this final command. The word disciple signifies somebody who's a learner. But of course, it means more than just a learner. A disciple is a learner. It's often used interchangeably with the word follower, which implies relationship of presence as well as obedience. Jesus clearly expected his disciples to not only believe, understand, and believe what he taught, but also to be obedient to his teaching. The passage that comes to my mind that illustrates that is when Jesus was there in the house and he was healing various people, and his family wanted to have a private audience with him. There were so many people in the building that they couldn't get into the building. They sent someone in to give him a message. "Can you come out and meet us? We want to talk to you." And on that occasion, Jesus turned and he said these words, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So disciples are family to Jesus, but it is the fact that they do the will of the Father that identifies them as part of his family. Just for the purposes of my message today, I'm going to define the word disciple in this way. A disciple is one who has entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ by hearing, understanding, believing, and obeying his teaching. Let me say it again. A disciple is one who has entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ by hearing, understanding, believing, and obeying his teaching. Here's the second question that my mind went to as I looked at this setting. Why did Jesus send them to a mountain in Galilee? Why did he do that? Galilee was the place where Jesus first called the 11 disciples to follow him. They were all Galileans. It was also the place where he had often taught them and where he now chose to speak his final words to them. But why a mountain in Galilee? Why not the upper room in Jerusalem? Jesus chose the setting, and it wasn't simply an accident of nature that there was a mountain there. He wanted to speak these words from a mountain top to his disciples. Matthew actually mentions mountains 12 times in his gospel account. He mentions them twice as much as any other gospel writer. He records one of Jesus' longest teaching sessions, Matthew 5 through 8, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. He also records the fact that there were special occasions when Jesus went up on a mountain and people came to him and he healed them. He also describes, as the other gospel writers do, when Peter and James and John went with Jesus on top of a mountain, and there he was transfigured before them and they saw his essential glory. In the Old Testament, there are many examples of God speaking to his people on a mountain. And the most prominent, of course, is Mount Sinai, where the Lord gave his Torah, his instruction to the old covenant people of God through Moses. I think that when we look at the full picture and the specifics of Jesus sending them to a mountain where he's going to speak to them, I don't think that we are reading too much into this passage to think of Jesus speaking from this mountain like Moses at Mount Sinai, giving his instructions, his Torah to his new covenant people. The whole scene speaks the same message as was spoken in another mountain scene when the voice of the Father was heard and he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The third question about the setting is a puzzling question. We read that not only were they worshiping Jesus, the word worship means literally to bow the knee to Jesus. And it's very possible that they were actually, like the women, prostrating themselves before Jesus there on the mountain. But Matthew says they not only worshiped, he says in verse 17, but some doubted. It's fascinating to me that Matthew includes the fact that worship and doubt are both present among the 11 disciples at the giving of the Great Commission. It's possible that there were other people there, but as far as Matthew tells the account, it's just the 11. Why does he tell us that some were doubting? If I was writing the gospel account, I would have left that part out. Let's make a really good impression. No, some were doubting. Why does Matthew record that? You know, my first comment about that is that the presence of doubt humanizes the whole situation. The disciples saw him who had been crucified and buried, and what they were now seeing was almost beyond belief. Is Jesus really risen from the dead? The presence of doubt actually makes the scene feel a little bit more authentic, more human. I don't know about you, but I don't find myself condemning doubting Thomas. I take some comfort that in his doubts, Jesus mildly rebuked him, and then revealed himself to him, and then accepted his worship when he fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." I'm glad that's in there. It helps. I get some comfort when I have my own doubts. All of the resurrection scenes tell us that God mercifully bears with our doubts and our anxieties and our fears, while at the same time saying to us, "Believe, don't be afraid, trust in me." Jesus doesn't commend doubting as something that is good, but neither does he reject those who are coming to him with their doubts and seeking his assurance. Brothers and sisters, he knows our frame, that we are but dust. And he receives us as we come to him. Which leads me to my second comment about this doubt in some of the disciples. I think as we look at the words of commissioning that Jesus speaks, some of those words contain some very significant words of assurance to doubters. I'm thinking especially about the prelude to the final commandment in verse 18, and then the promise that is given in verse 20 after the final command. Let's look at what I'm calling the prelude to the final command in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When we read these words, we sense that something important has happened. Something is different. Let's make sure that we understand the words he's speaking, and then we'll address together the question of what has changed. When Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth, he is making a claim to universal authority. That phrase, in heaven and on earth, is a biblical way of saying that Jesus' authority is universal. We could put this in contrast with the authority of the Roman Caesars, the Roman emperors who existed when Jesus spoke these words. Their authority was a limited sphere of authority. They were men of great authority, but a limited sphere of authority. Their authority only extended as far as the Roman army extended. Jesus is saying that his authority is everywhere and over everyone and over everything. He has universal authority. He is also saying that he has absolute authority, and that comes out through the adjective all. All authority has been given to me. Again, we could contrast with the Roman Caesars. The Roman emperor had the power to put anyone in his empire to death for crimes against the state or merely his own whim. All he had to do was speak the word, but he did not have the authority to cast a single soul into hell or bring a single soul into heaven. He didn't have absolute authority. Jesus says, I have all authority. Throughout Jesus's ministry, he made claims to unique authority. He claimed to have the right and power to forgive sins. He claimed to have the right and power to command the angels as well as the demons. But in this statement, Jesus is claiming a new authority that is more extensive than his previous claims. As D.A. Carson says, this is the dawning of a new age of kingdom authority. In the incarnation, Jesus humbled himself and became a servant in the full likeness of man to those he came to save. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was the humiliation of our Lord Jesus. But he is humbled no longer. In the resurrection, he is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. And there is a day coming when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? But there is something that is to occupy you and I until that day. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Let me just apply for just a moment these wonderful words of Jesus's absolute and universal authority. You know, because of his absolute and universal authority, because it belongs to him, his followers may go in confidence that their Lord is in sovereign control of everything in heaven and on earth that touches their lives. We can be confident. Folks, there are lots of things to be afraid of on the mission field. You've heard there are snakes in Africa. They are there. There are a lot of things to be afraid of. But folks, it's also just difficult and challenging to live life in a place that is in such chaos at times. I wish that I could say that I had believed this word of Jesus every day on the mission field. There were days when the Lord of glory, it seemed, hid his face and troubles multiplied. It is for those days that Jesus spoke these words to us, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. There is nothing that touches our lives that is outside of his sovereign control. This promise isn't just for missionaries, folks. It's not just for missionaries. It's for all of us who are doing life here on planet Earth in a fallen world where oftentimes our well-laid plans go astray. And things happen that we never thought would happen to us. How do we respond to those kind of situations? How do we keep going? How do we trust? How do we live life? How do we continue to serve? Brothers and sisters, we do it believing that all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. Nothing touches our lives apart from his sovereign control. I find that a really comforting word for doubters. Comforting word for doubters. We come to the final command itself in verse 19. Jesus says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And every word is important there. The words "go therefore" point back to the reality that Jesus has all authority and that he's exercising that authority in the command to go and make disciples. You know, what is surprising about the Great Commission is that Jesus is compelling his disciples forward to a universal ministry that he himself never engaged in. Jesus did not do this. He went himself to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And with very few exceptions, his focus was on the Jews. But now that has changed. Here's what has changed. The command of the Great Commission sets in motion a theological ripple. It's like throwing a big stone on quiet waters. And it sets off a theological ripple that changes how the kingdom of God expands in this present age in which we live. Up till this moment, when Jesus spoke those words, the kingdom of God has been more characterized by witness to the nations through the example of what God is doing in Israel. Come and see what God is doing in his people Israel, among the Hebrew people. That was primarily the message. And there were a few exceptions, like Jonah being sent to the city of Nineveh, but that was an exception. Most of the time it was, come and see what God is doing in Israel. With these words, Jesus shifts the strategy of the covenant people of God, so that the primary strategy is no longer come and see, although there's nothing wrong with come and see. There's nothing wrong with inviting folks to come to church. Come and see what God is doing in our midst. But the primary strategy that Jesus has given the church is go and tell. Go and tell. The ministry of the new covenant people of God is to go and tell, go and make disciples of all the nations. The object of that disciple-making mandate is all the nations, and a lot of ink has been spilled on what did Jesus mean when he said the nations. The Greek phrase is ta ethne. Did you know that there are 196 political nations in the world today? 196. I would have guessed that there were more than that. Actually, 100. If you count Taiwan, no raising of hands on who counts Taiwan, but if you count Taiwan, 196 political entities, like Mexico and the United States and Nepal and Zambia. You understand what I'm saying. When Jesus commanded the disciples to go and make disciples among the nations, the words the nations, ta ethne, did not refer to geographic and political entities like Mexico and the United States and Nepal. Those words didn't refer to countries, so to speak. They referred to what we now commonly call people groups or tribes. If we ask, well, how many people groups are there in the world, there is a far different picture of the challenge facing us to obey the Great Commission. A far different picture. The definition of people groups is itself debated among missionaries and among missiologists, people who study the work of missions. But if you take a middle-of-the-road approach in answering the questions, how many people groups are there in the world? And you can go, by the way, for those of you who are proficient on the internet, you can go to a website like the joshuaproject.net and read more about people groups in the world. When you take the middle-of-the-road approach, there are approximately 16,000 people groups in the world today. Those numbers sound a little bit more imposing, don't they? Not 196. 16,000. And it becomes even more challenging when we consider that there are thousands of people groups in which there is less than 1% of the population who are Christians. Very few churches. And there are hundreds of people groups where there is not even one disciple following the Lord Jesus. There is no way that we can make light of the size of the task. How are we going to make disciples of all the nations? Obviously, I don't have the answers to that question, but let me just share a few thoughts with you. The first thought is this: the task is not yet complete. And if we would hasten the Lord's coming, we must be diligent to obey Jesus' final command. You know why I'm saying that. Because Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to ta ethne, all the nations, all the people groups, and then the end will come. Matthew chapter 24. God's sovereignty over the timing of Jesus' return and our responsibility to go and make disciples of all the nations meet together in this saying of Jesus. And if we want to hasten the coming of the Lord, then we must heed the final command. Here's the second thought I have about how we're going to do this. Obviously, this is a God-sized task. It's simply not humanly possible. We need to pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up workers. You know, folks, there are a lot of workers in Zambia. I praise God for the number of workers who are in Zambia. It is an English-speaking country, so in some ways it makes it a little bit easier to go there. You can communicate with people without learning a new language, although learning their language is really, at the same time, important and helpful. But you can communicate. There are a lot of Christian workers who are there in Zambia. But, folks, we always felt like we need more workers. That's how we felt in Zambia those 9 years. Lord, send us more. We need more. The work is too big. It's too large for us to handle. We need more workers to come and help us in the work. And if that's true in Zambia, how much more true is that in nations where there are only a small handful of Christian workers sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, evangelizing and making disciples? This is a God-sized task, and we need to pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up workers. The final thought is that every Christian must do their part. Every Christian must do their part in fulfilling the Great Commission. I've shared with you before that there are only three possible ways that we can respond to the Great Commission. You who have heard me preach before, I know you've heard these words, but I'm going to repeat them and use them again. There are those who must be zealous goers, those who will be called to go and actually to get on an airplane and go someplace and land in a different culture, in a different place, among people of a different language and different ways and traditions, and there make disciples. Learn their culture, learn their language, learn their ways, and make disciples. We need zealous goers. But there also must be zealous senders. We can't all go. If we all go, then there won't be anybody left here on Easter morning to proclaim the gospel of Christ to our culture. So we can't all go. So we need zealous senders, those who will be working to get personally as well as corporately to encourage and support the zealous goers. There's only one other response that is possible to the Great Commission. Either you're a zealous goer, a zealous sender, or you're being disobedient to what our Lord commanded. Now, I know that there's no one here in this room that wants to be a disobedient disciple to what the Lord Jesus has commanded. Let me give you some practical things that you can do. First of all, just pray for the work of missions. Join others in praying for the work of missions. Missionaries are on the front lines of the field of battle with our enemy, and they often find themselves in great spiritual struggles with the devil and his dominion. Folks, I guarantee you that all of your missionaries are hurting more than you know and struggling more than you know. And I just encourage you, pray for your missionaries. Read those prayer letters and find out what's going on in their lives and in their ministries and pray for them personally and as you come together as a church. Secondly, yes, do also give sacrificially. Have you noticed in the Gospels that Jesus was sustained in his ministry by a few rich widows? That's how Jesus and the disciples for 3 years committed themselves to the work of ministry. There were some rich widows who often traveled with them and supported them in the work that they were doing. And folks, the Great Commission is such a task, we need millions, yea, billions, to fulfill the Great Commission. So be a sacrificial giver to the work of missions to fulfill Jesus' final command. Thirdly, send an encouraging email or letter. Send an encouraging email or letter to the missionaries that you support. You know what a day looks like when I get a letter or an encouraging email from one of our supporters? It looks like this. They need your support. They need your encouragement. And finally, consider whether or not the Lord is calling you to the work of missions. You know, missionaries do the same thing that the church does in the United States. We do the same thing. We just do it in a different culture where people have different ways and traditions and other languages. We do the same thing. Consider whether or not the Lord might call you to do what you're doing here someplace else in the world. And my prayer is that God will speak to the hearts of maybe some of these young people that are here today. That they'd sense, God, the Lord Jesus is calling me to do this. There are two other activities that Jesus mentions, baptizing and teaching. I'm not going to comment on these two activities. They're really important activities. I know I don't have to preach. I know I'm preaching to the choir here if I talked about baptism. We know about that and its importance and its place in the Christian life. And I know also that you're a well-taught church, and I don't have to say anything more than that. We need well-taught churches in the other parts of the world as well as in the United States. So we need these two works of baptizing and teaching. Jesus speaks of those in a way that indicates that these two things characterize what happens when you go and make disciples. You baptize them as they believe. You bring them and fold them into the life of the church, and then you begin to teach them all that Jesus commanded. Let me just close with the promise that Jesus attaches to the Great Commission in this final command. The promise is there in verse 20. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Someone has observed that this passage is dominated by the word all. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. That's why we do the Great Commission. Disciples are to make disciples of all the nations. That's the who of the Great Commission. The church is to make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them all that Jesus commanded that they should do. That's the what of the Great Commission. And finally, the comfort and strength of the church. How are we going to do this? We're going to do it with Jesus' presence, going with us, helping us. Behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Folks, that's why we know that this wasn't just for the 11 apostles, because they lived and died. But this promise is to the end of the age. That's you and I. William Carey said that if you want the promise of Jesus to be with you forever, then you need to embrace the command to go and make disciples. I know that this is a church that is doing that already, but let me close with this benediction, as it were, from the Apostle Paul on a related topic, a little different context, where he says, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, as you excel in everything, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Brothers and sisters, you are excelling. Excel still more. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that you would have your way in our lives, in whatever way that you may be speaking to your children today. Lord, have your way. Lord Jesus, we want to yield ourselves to you. We want to believe your instruction, your teaching. We want to embrace it as our final command to go and make disciples of all the nations. Lord, do your work for whatever part each one is to play in that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.